this evening, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And we begin this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Colossae. And this is part of a group of letters that are known as the prison epistles, or letters which include Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon, and of course, Colossians. And I'll give you a little background information before we get into our study about what the city of Colossae was about. It was in the region, if you look at the little maps you have, it was in the region of Phrygia, part of a tri-city area that included Laodicea, that was about 10 miles to the west, and Hierapolis, which was about 13 miles northwest of the city. And these three cities were located in the Lycus Valley. And at Colossae, the Lycus Valley kind of narrowed to a width of about 2 miles, and Mount Camdus rose some 8,000 feet and towered over the city. And during the time of Paul, this was a small city. It was overshadowed by the prosperous neighbors Laodicea. And we read of Laodicea in the letter that Jesus wrote to this church in the book of Revelation. And we also, and Hierapolis was also a more prosperous area. Colossae predominantly was Gentile. It did have a sizable Jewish population also. And you kind of wonder, because Paul never went to Colossae. So how did the church get started there? How did this church begin? Well, on his third missionary journey, Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus. And in Acts 19:10, we're told that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. It's possible and probable that during this time in Ephesus that Epaphras was visiting, and he got saved there and returned home to Colossae, bringing the gospel message to his people, and the church of Colossae was started. Keep in mind that during Paul's ministry at Ephesus, at least two men from Colossae were brought to faith in Jesus Christ: Epaphras, as I've said, and Philemon. And after they got saved, Epaphras then went back to Colossae, shared the gospel message with his family and friends. I'm sure Philemon did as well. And here's the church. And also, there was a ministry in the cities of Hierapolis and Laodicea. We'll see that as we get to Colossians 4, verses 12 through 13. Interestingly enough, Philemon had a church meeting in his home, according to Philemon 1, 2. And it's likely that Epaphra and Archippus, mentioned in Colossians 4, 17, were respectively the wife and son of Philemon. Archippus was probably the pastor of the church. And when Paul was in Rome, he wrote this letter. And he spent 2 years in prison there before he had his day with Nero. And then he was released for a short period of time. Then he was rearrested. And finally, he was put to death for his faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul probably wrote Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon around the same time, 60 AD or so. Then Philippians was written probably a short time later, maybe around 61 AD or so. And you think, well, why did he write this letter? One of the reasons was he needed to correct some problems that had come into the church. And heresy had crept in, false teaching by false teachers. And Paul had to deal with it. You know, it's sad today because many just, you know, want to ignore false teaching and false teachers. And could you imagine where we'd be today if Paul ignored it, right? We'd be in serious trouble. It would be bad. False teaching and false teachers are like a cancer that destroy the individual and eventually the body of believers, where this is being promoted, or maybe not promoted, you know, but not dealt with. We don't want to offend anyone. Well, you know, if it's heresy, you need to. And for the most part, this heresy was Gnosticism. You know, John deals with that in his letters, but this was a big thing that was going on. It was kind of a mixture of Greek philosophy and Jewish legalism within it. And Paul is speaking against this. And keep in mind, this church is maybe 5 years old. It's a young church, not that old. And it's easy to get false teaching into something where they don't have a solid foundation. The problem here really came from these false teachers, guys. They were propagating what is called this Gnosticism, like I said. These guys considered themselves to be people of superior knowledge who could help the lesser Christians attain deeper spirituality. And isn't that what we have so often today? Oh, you got to go deeper. I'll help you. You just don't know. I've experienced this. In fact, the Greek word gnosis means to know. They were the people in the know. That's what they were thought of. The spiritual elite. They had the answers. And their basic premise was anything physical or created was evil, and only the spirit was good. So they reasoned, therefore, that God could not be involved in creation, because being perfect, he couldn't touch matter, which was intrinsically evil. So the world came into being through a complicated surrogate process, as God put forth thousands of these emanations or lesser gods, each of which was a little bit more distant from him, from God, so that finally there was an emanation, a little God, so distant from God that it could touch matter and it created the world. The reasoning led to the belief that Jesus Christ, if he really was the Son of God, could not take on human form because matter is evil. And this delusion spawned the Gnostic romances about Jesus being, you know, ghost-like, just kind of floating over the ground. He never walked on the ground, you know. I don't know, you could put your hand through him, I guess. Jesus was not the creator. Why? Because that's evil. It had to be a lesser emanation from God. So they built this system by which one could begin with Christ and work one's way up these series of emanations to God. How ridiculous, right? But they had the superior knowledge. And haven't we heard that before with people? I've dug into this. I've studied. I've looked at this stuff. It's Gnosticism, looking at it from a different way. They have the knowledge. They're smarter than anyone else. So their information has to be correct. And it really doesn't matter what the scriptures have to say. They're wrong. We don't understand them like they do. And they'll tell you on and on this other garbage. Are there lesser gods? I mean, let's think about that. Let's look at this from a biblical standpoint. Isaiah 44:6. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Is that clear? I think it's very clear. I mean, I don't know. Was God involved in creation? Absolutely. And there's lots of verses that speak of this. But go back to the beginning, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You don't have to understand Hebrew to get what's being said there. God did this. He created the heavens and the earth, and it was very good. And I truly believe it was the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who were all involved in the creation process. In fact, it says, in the beginning, God, Elohim, three or more, created the heavens and earth. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Nailed it. Now, they also believe that Jesus could not have come in a physical body, that he was a spirit, because anything physical is evil, according to them. And it's kind of interesting because it always deteriorates into sinful practices, too. Because the body is evil, you could do whatever you want. It's the spirit that is holy. So the physical body, you can do any kind of sin, do anything you want it, because the body's already evil. There's nothing you can do about that. Just go have fun. Well, that's a great ticket to hand out to people, right? Like we need an invitation. We have enough problems dealing with that. But did Jesus, in the incarnation, indwell a human body? Again, what do the scriptures say? John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It tabernacled amongst us. God became flesh and dwelt among us. And in 1 John, again, remember John in those epistles is writing about to refute Gnosticism also. And this is what John said about Jesus. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. They saw Jesus with their eyes. They looked steadfastly upon Him, examining Him. They touched Him. If He was just spirit, how could they, right? They couldn't. But again, John's refuting that false teaching of Gnosticism, just like Paul's going to do here in Colossians. And A.T. Robertson put it like this. He said, the Gnostic speculation concerned itself primarily with the origin of the universe and the existence of evil. They assumed that God is good, and yet there is evil in existence. Their theory was that evil is inherent in matter, and yet the good God could not create evil matter. So they postulated a series of emanations, spirits, angels that came in between God and matter. Wow. Again. And, you know, you may be wondering, why am I taking so much time here? It's because this is what Paul was writing to the Colossians about. And we're dealing with that today, and it's being brought into the church and accepted. What do you mean? Well, I'll give you this. Brian Flynn, the director of One Truth Ministries in Minneapolis, wrote the following. 11 years ago, I walked away from the life of a New Age medium and gave my heart to Jesus Christ. As a medium, I performed psychic readings and, through meditative practices, contacted spirit guides. At the time, I did not realize these guides were demonic. Now, as a Christian, I no longer have to chant, go into altered states of consciousness, or perform rituals to find the peace and truth I found through the Lord and His Word. 3 years ago, I read a book called A Time of Departing, which claimed that many Christian leaders were teaching a mantra meditation technique. You can imagine my shock when I discovered the New Age had infiltrated Christianity through such a technique, a practice called contemplative prayer. The technique involves repeating a word or phrase over and over until reaching what is called the silence. Sometimes instead of a word or phrase, the breath is focused upon, thus the name breath prayers, the goal reaching an altered state of consciousness in order to communicate with God. Contemplating God's word is a good thing, but the contemplative prayer I speak of is not. First practiced by monks centuries ago, it died out and did not reemerge again until the 1960s when Catholic monks Thomas Keating and Thomas Merton decided to introduce the practice into mainstream Christianity. It's interesting. There are Christians that love these guys' books. They read them. Wrong. Richard Foster, a supporter of contemplative prayer, writes a curious warning about this practice in his book, Prayer, Finding the Heart's True Home. Listen to what the warning is. You tell me if this practice is something that Christians should do. He wrote, I also want to give a word of precaution. This is a guy who's promoting it, okay? In the silent contemplation of God, we are entering deeply into the spiritual realm. And there is such a thing as a supernatural guidance. While the Bible does not give us a lot of information on that, there are various orders of spiritual beings, and some of them are definitely not in cooperation with God in His way. But for now, I want to encourage you to learn and practice prayers of protection. Why do it, right? Why would God put me in a position to fend for myself in this unknown spiritual realm, surrounded by spiritual beings that are not in cooperation of God? He wouldn't do that. And there's no scriptural support for this kind of prayer. He shoots himself in the foot, doesn't he? There is no scriptural support for it. But let's do it anyway, guys. In fact, what does the Bible say? When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask them. What would martyrs of the faith who departed from Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism say to us if they could speak of our intermingling Christianity with Eastern mystical practices? We need to be wise. We see that this is a huge thing coming into the church and people don't want to talk about it. It reminds me a lot of what Dave Hunt said years ago, 25 years ago or more, about psychology coming into the church and warning the church of this danger. And the church laughed at him. And now we see the destructive practices that are going on with psychology entering the church. And here is another warning about Eastern mysticism, New Age teaching, these teachings from these Catholic monks who weren't even saved. And then the warning, well, just be careful because not all these spirits are going to be for God. They may be demonic in nature. So good luck. Have fun. Pray a prayer of protection before you do it. No. Well, I know you're wondering, are we going to get into the book of Colossians? We will. Have faith. Simply, how do you divide the book? It's very simple. I'm not into making it real complicated. Colossians chapters 1 and 2 give us doctrine. Then in Colossians chapters 3 and 4, we see that they deal with the practical application of that doctrine. In other words, here's the correct information. Now apply it to your walk with the Lord. Very appropriate. And Paul does that a lot in his letters. And my prayer as we go through this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Colossae is that it would give us a correct perspective of who God is and who we are, how we're to live out our faith, that we would clearly see who Jesus is. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Absolutely. So with that said, let's begin reading Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Who gave Paul the right to be an apostle? Who gave Paul the right to even write this letter? It was the will of God. The will of God for Paul's life. That is so important for us to understand. Guys, whatever we do for the Lord, make sure it's God's will for your life and not your own will, not your own desires. Make sure it's in line with the Word of God and not outside the Word of God. Now, here's the thing. When you look at the size of Colossae, not a very big city, why would Paul write to this small city? There was a lot bigger cities to write to, right? I mean, think about it. Of all the cities in the Midwest, Paul wrote to Manitowoc. Not Chicago, not Milwaukee. Manitowoc, are you kidding me? That's shocking. And yet, here was an important issue to deal with. And this heresy that took place back then is still working today. And so this letter is very practical, important for us to learn from, just as it was for the church in Colossae. And as Paul did in his letters, he starts out with these Siamese twins of the New Testament, grace and peace. And here's the thing, and I've said it over and over because we deal with it in a lot of his letters. You can't experience the peace of God until you first make peace with God. And that's only done through Jesus Christ. The grace he extends to us by faith. You have to be in Christ. Paul in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have to make peace with God before we can enjoy the peace of God in our lives. Look at verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it is also in all the world, and it's bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Paul had never met most of these believers in Colossae. There's no record, like I said, that he went there, but they're on his prayer list. He prayed for them always. Here, Paul was a man of prayer. I like that. And he's praying for these believers in Colossae to grow in the faith, to remain strong in the Lord. And he's also giving thanks to God for their faith in Jesus Christ that they're saved. Now, when we think of a healthy church today, what comes to mind? Oh, you should see all the programs they have, all the activities, all this, all that. The worship team, what? The light show is unbelievable. They have a smoke machine that'll blow you away. The pastor is so charismatic. He is so funny. He tells the best stories. He's got good jokes. Yeah, I can't say that for me. And we can go on and on. and on with that, but is that what makes a healthy church? Now, Paul shows us here in these verses that a healthy church, a strong church, is one that has faith that looks up to God. It's pretty simple. In Hebrews 11:6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. A healthy church is one that is filled with the love of God, and thus it looks out for people to minister. Faith, love. What did Jesus say in chapter 13, verses 34 and 35? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this all will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Faith and love. What do you think the last one is? Oh, hope. A healthy church is one that is filled with hope, looking forward to the Lord's return. It's knowing that this is the worst it's going to get for us. Psalm 39:7, and now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. That's an interesting thing, because that, again, is one of the things that in the church today we take that hope away. We don't talk about the Lord coming back. It's not that important anymore. Are you kidding me? I mean, when we get to Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, every chapter deals with the Lord's return. There's something there about it. And that was not an old church. That was a very young church. Paul spent maybe 21 days there, and he taught them about the return of Jesus Christ. And today we don't want to deal with it. That's sad. So a healthy church, a strong church, is one that has faith, love, and hope. And it seems like Epaphras visited Paul when he was in prison in Rome. It's some 1,000 miles away from Colossae. And he brought Paul his concern of the heresy that was coming into the church there. It was a concern. And so Paul's writing to them, trying to correct the errors that were coming in. Again, so often people don't want to stand against false doctrine because they don't want to offend anyone. You know what? Here's the thing, and I'll just be honest with you. When you teach the Word of God, guess what? You're going to offend people. It's just the way it is. I'm sorry. I've seen it over and over again over the years. You don't allow false doctrine to grow because you might upset someone if you come against it. Wow. We're talking about people's lives here, guys. Are you a hireling or are you a shepherd? That's the big question for pastors today. What does Jude admonish us to do? He said, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. Jude said, man, I just want to talk to you about Jesus Christ, man, and how he saved us. This is so awesome. And what does he say? I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I wanted to talk to you about our common salvation, but man, the Lord put it upon my heart. You got to contend for the faith. You got to fight for it. This faith that has been entrusted to you, it's not a faith that changes over the years. It's a faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Well, what are we here today? Oh, that was 2,000 years ago. God has different ideas today. No, it was the faith delivered once for all to the saints. It's the same message. It's unchanging. That's why I not only teach the Word of God, but I warn you of the dangers that are out there. I think it's important. That's why we have to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by being in the Word and allowing the Spirit of God to speak to our hearts and applying these things to our lives. How important. Well, look at verse 9 here in Colossians chapter 1. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Paul's prayer for the Colossian believers is really, there's four main points. That they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in verse 9. That they would have a walk worthy of the Lord in verse 10. That they would be fruitful in every good work, again in verse 10. And that they would be thankful to the Father in verse 11. First of all, let's see this prayer that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Isn't it important to know God's will for our lives? Absolutely. How are you going to know how to walk if you don't seek God's direction for your life? It's so important. I mean, some of the things that the Bible talks about in the New Testament, that is, about the will of God for us, is that we would be saved, that we would be spirit-filled, that we would be sanctified, that we would be submissive, and that we're willing to suffer for his name. Those are just some of the things that God desires of us. But what about the specific will for our lives? That's a little bit more complicated. But let me say this. I think we make it more complicated than it should be. Because if you're walking in the Spirit, if you've put on the mind of Christ and you're praying for his guidance, he's going to reveal his will for your life on an individual basis. You know, isn't that what Proverbs 3 verses 5 and 6 tell us? Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Not might, not maybe. Not if he's having a good day or if he's having a bad day, look out. He will direct your paths. Don't acknowledge the Lord. Trust in him with all of your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Seek him and he's going to direct your path. He's not hiding things from us. And wisdom and knowledge. Wow. Why is that so important in this letter? Because the Gnostics thought they had all the superior knowledge. And Paul's basically saying, you guys don't. It's the Lord that does, and he's the one who directs us. He's basically telling them, look, guys, they don't have superior knowledge, these Gnostics, but you can have it through your relationship with Jesus, for in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I like that. We have to be careful because the devil likes to deceive people with false doctrine by twisting the words that the Bible uses. They make them say something that they're not saying. And I've seen it again over far too much in the years I've been up here where people just twist it. Well, that's not exactly what that word means. Yeah, but that's what it means in this verse and in this verse and this verse. But because you don't want it to, it doesn't make sense to you in this verse because it goes against what you believe. So it means something different. Are you kidding me? But that's what we deal with. We have to be careful. In fact, Paul doesn't just use the word gnosko for knowledge. He puts epi in front of it. And it speaks of overflowing knowledge that God has for us. I mean, have you not been, you know, you read the word and all of a sudden God just shows you some things and you're just blown away. It's just overflowing what God is doing. It's pretty exciting. And Paul wants them to be filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit with this knowledge and wisdom. The correct application of correct information. You know, that's what the Holy Spirit's about. Jesus said in John 16:13, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you the things to come. He'll guide us in all truth. And let me also add this. He will guide us in all truth, and whatever the Holy Spirit is guiding us in will not be contrary to the Word of God. When I hear people say things that, oh, the Holy Spirit showed me this, and it's completely opposite of what the Word of God says, I can honestly tell them, no. It's not what the Bible says. That contradicts what the Bible says. Pretty simple. They would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Well, next, Paul prays that they would have a walk worthy of the Lord. It's kind of a cause and effect if you think about it. Knowing the will of God causes you to walk accordingly, right? It just makes sense. If I know what God wants for my life, I know how to live it. That's what Paul is saying. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and boy, your walk is going to be great. That they would have a walk worthy of the Lord. The third thing he prayed for these believers, is that they would be fruitful in every good work. That's what we're supposed to be about, good works. He had ordained our lives to be filled with good works. It's not the basis for us getting into heaven, but it's the evidence for a person who's been saved by grace. You know, after Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 spoke of us being saved by grace, he wrote in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before him that we should walk in them." God not only prepares us for the work, but he's prepared the work for us. And I like that because when God calls me to do something, he's not saying, "Hey, good luck. I hope it works out for you." He's already prepared the work. Now he says, "Okay, Joe, I want you to go and walk by faith because I've prepared you for this work I've called you to do." Wow. You see, it's all him. I just got to walk by faith. I got to trust in him. Now, that they would be fruitful in every good work. And the fourth thing is that they would be thankful to the Father. Now, our work does not qualify us, but God qualifies us by grace through faith, by the finished work of Christ. And, you know, our inheritance is eternal life with Jesus. He made us qualified. He's forgiven us of all of our sins. He's made us fit for heaven. So you think we should give thanks to the Father? Wow. You see, you know, when we're having those days where we're just, you know, grumbling and complaining, remember what God has done for you and be thankful. How important that they would be thankful to the Father. Wow. Well, look at verse 13 here in Colossians chapter 1. "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Look at all the doctrine that Paul has laid out in these first 14 verses of Colossians chapter 1. Paul thanking God for rescuing us from Satan's grip upon our lives, taking us into his kingdom. Only God can do that. We can't enter it by our own efforts. In fact, the word delivered speaks of being rescued from danger. Were we in danger outside of Christ? Absolutely. And he rescued us from that danger. And he's translated us, or it's really a deportation of a population from one country to another as an idea. Yeah, we were living in this world of sin, and God has translated us into his kingdom, the kingdom of his Son. And one day we will rule and reign with him in the millennial reign, taking us out of the power of darkness. Wow. How did he do it? He's redeemed us. And the Greek word that Paul uses here speaks of a man going into the agoria to purchase a slave for the purpose of setting him free totally and completely, never to be a slave again. The agoria was kind of the center of town where all the activities happened, where you sold things. And what Christ has done is he didn't buy us out of slavery to work as slaves. He bought us out of slavery to set us free. But the Bible says we're slaves of Christ, bond slaves of Christ. Oh, here is the difference. A bond slave freely gives his life to his master. He is set free, but now he says, "You know what? I love my master so much, I'm going to serve him forever." That is what we've done. Jesus has redeemed us, bought us from the slavery of sin, set us free, and now we say, "Lord, I want to serve you." And our sins are forgiven, all of them, paid in full. Do we always feel that way? I don't think so. Because Satan messes with our minds. One writer put it like this: "It thus speaks of the removal of our sins from us so that they are no longer barriers that separate us from God." Now, if you still struggle with this, and I think we do from time to time, but what do the scriptures tell us about our sins? Psalm 103:12. "As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us." Do the east and west ever meet? Do north and south meet? Yes, they do. You go up to the North Pole, to the top, and as you pass the top of the North Pole, what happens? You go start going south again. If you're traveling east, you can keep going and going because it never meets the west. That's how far our sins are taken away. Isaiah 43:25, "I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." You know, when you're in heaven, you can't go, oh, you know, Lord, when I blew it that one time, you remember. And Jesus said, what are you talking about? I have no record of that. There's nothing here. Why? Because he paid for our sins. They're paid in full, done away with. And, oh, we should be so thankful to God for all he's done. These first 14 verses are kind of the introduction. Now Paul's going to focus on the work of Jesus Christ. And he's going to show us his preeminence in creation, verses 15 through 18. His preeminence in redemption, verses 19 through 23. And his preeminence in the church, in verses 24 through 29. Look at verse 15 here in Colossians chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Make no mistake about it, denying the deity of Jesus was one of the heresies that was spreading through Colossae. And again, we even see it in the church today. And yet, apart from believing Jesus is Almighty God, not just a God, you will die in your sins. Not because I said that. Jesus said that in John 8:24. It says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. The he was added for clarity, but it confuses it. It shouldn't be there in the Greek. If you do not believe that I am, I'm the voice from the burning bush from Genesis. If you don't believe I'm Almighty God, you will die in your sins. That's pretty serious. The Jehovah's Witnesses in their New World Translation of the Scriptures tell us he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Because by means of him, all other things were created. First of all, the word other is not there in the Greek, and it's not implied. And let's look at these verses, because again, the Jehovah's Witnesses try to use them to prove that Jesus is not God, when in reality, the Scriptures prove that he is. First of all, Paul tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The word image in the Greek speaks of a statue or a representation. Remember what Philip said to the Lord, Lord, show us the Father and it's sufficient for us, right? What did Jesus say to him? Have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? You want to know what God the Father is like? Look at me, Jesus is saying. The invisible God became visible to us when Jesus became flesh, when God became flesh and blood. When he dwelt among us. What we read, the word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. Jesus is God. Next we hear the Jehovah's Witnesses tell us that Jesus was a created being, for the Scriptures tell us that. And they would show you that Paul said he is the firstborn over all creation. And they would change over all to of to fit their theology. But again, that's not what the Greek is saying. But because it says Jesus was the firstborn, it has to mean he was a created being in their thinking. The word firstborn is, in the Greek, has a few different meanings to it. In fact, interestingly enough, the rabbis called Yahweh the firstborn of the world. Interesting. But let me just share a couple things with you regarding this word firstborn and what it can mean. First, chronologically, in Luke 2:7, and she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Jesus was the firstborn of Mary. Also, firstborn could be figuratively. Exodus 4:22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. It's figuratively. And then there is positionally. In speaking of the Messiah, God the Father says in Psalm 89:27, also I'll make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. In other words, Jesus Christ is the highest of all the kings of the earth. He is supreme to all. He rules supremely. But was he a created being? Well, again, here in Colossians 1, look at verse 18. It says that he is the firstborn of the dead. Is that true? Was anyone else in the scriptures raised from the dead? There's a lot of people. So what does this word mean? It means ranking. He is the highest ranking. That's what it's talking about. Jesus is not part of creation. He's not a creation. He's the creator, and all things are created by him and through him. They consist or are held together by him. The word always existed. But there was a time when God became flesh. He indwelt the body of flesh. But he always existed. But now he inherited or he inhabited a body of flesh. There's the difference. Okay? And he's holding everything together. Think about that. There's a law called Coulomb's Law of Electricity, and it states like charges repel each other. And the atom is made up of protons in its nucleus, and they're all like charges. They should repel each other, blow the atom apart. They don't. Why? And scientists really don't know. They've made lots of speculations, but they know something is holding it together, like atomic glue. That's pretty scientific. It's not Gorilla Glue. This is atomic glue, very special. But they're not sure. I'll just share this with you. One of the continuing puzzles of science is the question of what holds the universe together. We know that everything is made up of tiny atoms that consist of electrons buzzing around a nucleus. Why doesn't the centrifugal force of those orbiting electrons cause atoms to fly apart? Scientists talk hopefully of a grand unified theory of forces that they hope will someday explain what holds the universe together. But scientists are still a long way from such a theory. Moreover, as the great physicist-mathematician Stephen Hawking has pointed out, testing such a theory would require a particle accelerating machine as big as the solar system, and such a machine is unlikely to be funded in the present economic climate. What holds our universe together? Science cannot answer and can only point to unnamed, undiscovered, unknown forces. That is what was one of the most brilliant minds in the world. He doesn't know what holds it, everything together. He says, we need an accelerator as big as the universe. Is that the craziest thing? I mean, really, you're going to build something as big as the universe to test this theory out? That's how ridiculous it is. But here's the thing, because I'm a pretty smart guy, and I know the answer. In fact, I should be up for a Nobel Prize, right? Because I know the answer of what holds everything together. And it's not atomic glue. It's Jesus Christ. There is the answer. It's so simple. I don't have to build this big accelerator as big as the universe to figure it out. I have the scriptures that tell me. Let me ask you this. Do you know what happens when Jesus lets go? Kaboom. Do we see that in the scriptures? We do. It's kind of interesting. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Wow. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It is in a big explosion. You know, scientists talk about the Big Bang Theory. My answer to that is it hasn't come yet, but it's coming. When Jesus lets go, and he will create a new heavens and a new earth. And here's the thing. Everything that he created was for him. Revelation 4:11, this is from the King James Version. I believe this is the correct translation of this. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Did you ever think about it? We're created for God's good pleasure. He loves us so much that he died for us, right? Wow. Not only that, Paul tells us Jesus is the beginning of the church. The church's origins begin with Jesus, and he is really the command center for the church, the brains for the church. And we are the body of Christ, and he directs us where to go. And the word beginning here in verse 18 is the Greek word arche, which can mean a ruler or the origin, source, or active cause of something. Jesus is both the ruler over creation, and he is the source or creative force behind the creation, which is, again, consistent with John 1:3, Colossians 1:16, and even with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. As we'll read on, we're going to see in Colossians 1, verses 19 through 23, the preeminence of Christ in redemption. Listen to what Paul says here. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let me put verse 19 like this, and you'll kind of see Paul's point that he's making here. He's basically saying, I'm going to save you from a lot of trouble. You don't have to spend hours and hours and hours learning esoteric Gnostic teachings on how to meditate, chant, and whatever to reach this fullness with God. Because in Jesus, you will have all the fullness you can possibly experience, because in him, all fullness dwells. Why do we go other places? Why do we think that the world's going to have our answers when God does? So we make it so complicated. If we wanted to see the fullness of God, we look to the Lord. We look to Jesus. Because reconciliation is only found in him. And many in the church today want to deny this whole thing. They want to deny the blood atonement. But without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, right? So how could you deny it? In fact, the word reconcile is a Greek word that has apo in front of it. Katalasso is what it's usually used for reconcile, but he adds a preposition to intensify its meaning. And what Paul is saying by putting apo in front of it is that our reconciliation is complete, it's total, it's thorough. He couldn't speak any stronger, and he's coming against these false teachers that they would teach otherwise. The problem has since affected all creation. Not only man, but one day Jesus Christ is going to return, take possession of that which he's already purchased with his blood, all of creation. You know, that's what Paul talked about in Romans 8, verses 22 and 23. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Can you imagine what the kingdom age, what the millennial kingdom will be like? You know, for me, I love wildlife. I love nature. I love trees and all the vegetation. I'm just amazed at it. I wish I could grow things better. But in the kingdom age, it's not going to be an issue. I could play with lions and tigers and bears. That's going to be awesome. In fact, we see it in Isaiah 11, verses 6 and 9. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. Do we see that today? Well, not for a long period of time. I mean, pretty much the wolf will see the lamb and it'll be lamb chops. But in the kingdom age, they're going to get along. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. The young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Wow! I long for that day. Yes, Paul said in verse 21, we were alienated from God. Satan owned us. And because of that ownership, the things we did reflected his nature. Not a good thing. Our minds and actions reflected who we belonged to. But the wonderful thing is God stepped in, right? Took us out of Satan's hands, and now we're children of God. In fact, Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14, which we read, and I'll just read from the Amplified Bible, it says, the Father has delivered and drawn us to himself out of the control and the dominion of darkness, and has transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have our redemption through his blood, which means the forgiveness of our sins, exactly. Now, here's something that we really need to deal with. In verse 23 here, it says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, which I, Paul, became a minister. Is Paul saying we can lose our salvation? Well, what's the totality of the scriptures? What do they say? Well, not everyone who says he's a Christian is a Christian. Jesus made that point in Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23. He said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What I want you to notice is, Jesus didn't say, hey, you know, I did know you for a time, but you left me. No, he said, I never knew you. All your activities were done on your own and not my will. You weren't part of my vine. You are not a branch. You're a Judas branch. You're a false branch. I never knew you. In fact, John picks up on that in 1 John 2:19, saying, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. In other words, there were people in the church that were claiming to be Christians, but you know, things got tough. They got busy. Activities got in their way and they're gone. And John says, they weren't really Christians. They went out of us, from us. If they would have remained with us, well, yeah, that would have been the evidence, but they left. Now, that's not saying if someone goes from one church to another and they're not saved. That's not what John is saying. He's saying they just walked away from the faith. They were never part of the faith. That's the idea. Please don't go around saying, oh, if you leave the church, you're not a believer. That's not what John is saying. He's saying, if you leave Jesus, which they did, you were never part of the faith. So the words, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, this is not talking about our salvation. You are going to continue in the faith, is the idea. It's not if you are, you are going to continue in the faith. Does that mean we don't blow it from time to time? Of course we do. We struggle. Paul struggled. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, that's what I do. Who can help me? Well, then he says, Jesus, of course. But we always have to be reminded of that, the struggles we face. And really, continuing in the faith is really a characteristic of those who are genuinely saved, even though they fail or fall from time to time. We call it perseverance, right? Just continue on in it. Finish the race. Fight the good fight. So as we finish up looking at the work of Jesus, we've seen his preeminence in creation, his preeminence in redemption, and now his preeminence in the church. So important, obviously. Verse 24, Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. You know, Paul was in a masochist, but he did see how his sufferings in the Roman prison produced fruit in the lives of others. It was helping Christians in the faith to grow. They saw what was happening with Paul being in prison, how God was still working and encouraged them not to be afraid, but to serve the Lord faithfully. We see prison guards coming to saving faith. We see some of Nero's family coming to saving faith. And Paul's focus wasn't upon himself, but it was really centered upon others. You know, suffering for the edification of the body of Christ. And Paul, you know, he didn't let this position or these things go to his head. You know, it's not like he made people kiss his ring, right? You know, we have that today. You got to honor and respect these people like they're some kind of gods. That wasn't Paul. He understood what God had given him, and it's all a grace gift. And Paul used his position to correct error. He wasn't like a Casper Milquetoast, afraid to confront anyone. He was a servant of God, and yet God had placed him in a position of authority. Again, it didn't go to his head, but he dealt with issues. Now, here in verse 26, when Paul talks about this mystery, it's not like a riddle, but something that was hidden, but now it's been revealed or opened up to us by the Spirit of God. And I think this whole thing, it's what Paul talked about in Ephesians, is that Jew and Gentiles would be joined together in Christ. We don't think of it as a big deal today, but it was a huge deal in their day. The Jews and Gentiles did not get along, not at all. And that's what Paul said in Ephesians 2, verses 13 through 16. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Speaking of the Gentiles, you were far off. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Absolutely. They were one in Christ. And in the early church, there were still some of those struggles going on because of the Judaizers coming in, trying to add, you know, to grace, law, and works. And there were still those contentions. But Paul says we're one in Christ. And that goes for anyone today. If you're in Christ, you're part of the body of Christ. And I like verse 27, Christ is living in us. Did you ever think about that? And by his Spirit, by him living in us, it enables us to be like him. It's not an imitation. It's an impartation, you might say. You know, imitation is kind of fake. You know, I'm imitating someone. But aren't we becoming more Christ-like? What God is working on the inside of us is being manifested outwardly. It's not some facade that I'm putting on. It's the reality of living in Christ, our devotion to him. He's abiding in us. And for Paul, his focus, and it should be our focus, preaching, warning, teaching people the things of God so they can grow in the faith. And here's the thing. I don't want people to be dependent upon me because you will never grow. If you depend upon me for everything, that I feel sorry for you. My desire is that you would rest your weight upon the Lord, grow in him, mature in the faith, look to him to be the strength of your life. That's what Paul wanted them to do. And Paul says he labors. It speaks of working to the point of exhaustion, striving. It's a Greek word that we get our English word agonize from. It was used of an athletic event. It demands our best effort, agonizing, striving. I don't know how you serve the Lord without working hard. I look at the examples in the scriptures. These guys, they sacrificed their lives for the Lord because they felt it was that important. As I close this evening, let me leave you with this version of Colossians 1, 28 through 29. It's from the Phillips translation. And this is what he wrote. So naturally we proclaim Christ. We warn everyone we meet and we teach everyone we can all that we know about him, so that if possible, we may bring every man up to his full maturity in Christ. That is what I'm working at all the time with all the strength that God gives me. Wow, I like that. That nails it. It's like Paul said in Colossians 3:17, which we'll get to in a few weeks. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Give your best when you serve him, guys. It's really important. You know, we serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do your best. And look at the wisdom that God has given to us, the knowledge of his will for our lives. And then what we need to do is take all that information and then walk accordingly. Produce good works in our lives as we're praising God for all he's done in us and through us. Isn't that our heart's desire? To all that we do, we would glorify the Lord. And when our time comes to go home to be with him, we want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, right? Let's serve him faithfully. He's a gracious and merciful God. And do we blow it? Yeah, we blow it. But he picks us back up again and puts us back on our feet and goes, let's keep walking. Keep serving. I got work for you. I've prepared the work. I prepared you for the work. Let's do it. He never leaves us alone. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you so much for showing us the preeminence of Jesus in everything. It reminds me so much of the book of Hebrews, where Jesus is superior to all. And it's so important for us to never forget that, because sometimes we put other things ahead of Lord Jesus. May we not do that, Lord. May we put you first in our lives. May we serve you to our fullest, and may we glorify you in all that we do. We thank you, we love you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.